I don't know how many of you are familiar with the term vicious circle. Most recently, it's a term that's been used by some analysts to describe the world economy, which is not an encouraging sign. Debt, they say, produces a weak banking system. A weak banking system leads to lower economic growth, leads to greater debt, and so forth and so on. A vicious circle. Maybe you've heard of the vicious circle of poverty. So a child grows up in an unstable home, goes to a below-average school, gets mediocre grades, gets a low-paying job, and the cycle, the circle just continues. We can think of vicious circles in the Christian life as well. I'll bring up a fake example, but maybe you know something or someone like this. We'll say John became a Christian as a teenager. He didn't build a firm foundation. There were never really any spiritual disciplines in his life. He goes off to college lacking that good foundation, interested in getting married, not really thinking about marrying a woman who loves the Lord, interested in other things, but not that. They get married, they have kids. John lacking a firm foundation, John never having been led to see the right things, begins to raise up his kids lacking that foundation as well, not sharing the gospel clearly. They grow up and profession of faith, and the vicious circle continues. And maybe another example, a made-up example, Sally. If your name here is Sally, I'm not talking about you. Sally has a hard time loving her husband. And more often than not, she lashes out at him with her tongue. And when Sally's a Christian, and when she gets mad at her husband, she feels bad. You know, I mean, she feels really bad, and it affects the marriage as bad things happen. And so she goes and she prays, God, help me. I want to be a better wife. And then wouldn't you know it? I mean, the husband just does what he always does, and she lashes out at him even worse than before. And the cycle just begins all again, again and again. It's a vicious circle. Now, we all know what it's like to be in a vicious circle like this. If you're a Christian, you know what it's like to struggle with sin, and at least for a period of time in your life, not to see the victory over that sin that you think that you know you should experience. John Broadus, a 19th century American pastor, said about a Christian, "The more a man strives to be what he ought to be, while losing sight of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more he will find himself in sympathy with that wild, passionate cry of a struggling, tortured soul." It's like you're a Christian and you're driving in the car and you're trying to stay on the highway and you're trying to go straight and keep the right speed, but the gospel is in your rearview mirror, and as you're driving, you're paying attention to the road ahead, but you're forgetting the gospel, and the gospel's in your life, but it appears to be leaving, going further and further away, and so you start swerving and swerving and off the road and onto the road and into the ditch, and it's ugly. And Broadus says a lot of believers, they forget the gospel, and they begin to live like tortured souls because they're not living the way they want to live. They're like Paul in Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Many believers are struggling, tortured souls. And I believe that many of you here this morning are struggling, tortured souls. You are looking to the law. You're looking to the standards of Christianity to help you be holy instead of looking to the gospel and to Christ. And so you get discouraged when you don't see change. You cry out for help. Maybe you see a little bit of change for a little while, but eventually you're back to your old ways, doing the same things you always did, and you're caught in a vicious circle, a downward spiral. And some of you are on the brink of giving up. You're here this morning because you're hoping that there's some help for you in the Bible. And so here you are at church on the brink of giving up, but you're here, there's still hope. And then there are others. You're not on the brink of giving up at all. You are covering up. You decided a long time ago that you would not really give up. You would just cover up. You would put on a good face and put on a clean set of clothes, and you would come and worship and sing, but in your heart of hearts, long ago, you stopped feeling the things that you want to feel. You stopped doing the things that you know you should be doing, and honestly, it's just easier to show up once or twice a week, check in, and go home. So some of you, I'm convinced, are on the brink of giving up, and some of you, I'm convinced, are masters at covering up, and wherever you are. And if you're in neither of those two places, number one, you may be one day, so listen. And number two, they're seated around you. And if you don't just love yourself, but you love your neighbor, you're going to care. How do you speak into the life of someone on the brink of giving up, someone who's a master at covering up? My prayer, wherever you are this morning, is that you would learn how to have real and lasting and genuine change, because that's the hope that is held up for us in the gospel. And believe it or not, it's the hope held out for us in the book of Judges. Who would have thought? The book of Judges, a story of amazing grace. This is the third of a 5-week series in the book of Judges. The first week, by the way, the Judges, I think, begins on page 200 of your Pew Bible. The first week, we looked at the very end of the book, chapter 17 through 21, and we started at the end because at the end of the book of Judges, we get the main point. Israel is in desperate need of a king. Main point of Judges, Israel needs a king. And then we went to the very beginning of the book, the introduction, chapters 1 and 2, and that's where we discovered that the seed of Israel's failure was planted during the time of Joshua, as the heart of the people began to slowly move away from the Lord. In these last three sermons, I want us to work through the middle of the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 16, all the way through chapter 16. Today, I want us to see how the people refused to change and so got caught up in a vicious circle. Now, next week, I want us to see how God graciously provided judges to save the people along the way. And then in the last sermon, Lord willing, I want us to see how those judges point to our need for the final judge, Jesus Christ. So if you're trying to follow along today or for the next 3 weeks, it's not going to be super easy because I'm covering basically 14 chapters each week. So what does that mean for you? Nimble fingers. You know, nimble fingers as you can sort of go along these 14 chapters. Take notes. Don't take notes. I leave it to you and God. Taking notes can help. Some of you are going to get so upset because I said a scripture reference so fast and you didn't write it down, and then you're going to be angry with me and you're going to stop listening. So take notes. Don't take notes. That's up to you. But just know that what we're doing, what I'm doing, is I'm trying to help you understand the book of Judges because it's God's word. And it's there for your instruction. And I want you to understand it so that you can read it yourself and learn better how to follow Jesus by reading the book of Judges. So in these 14 chapters each week, I'm going to be looking at the same 14 chapters, but every week from a slightly different angle, so that we pick up something that God definitely has for us, but all in the same chapter. So that's what's going on. I've got three goals this morning, and they will form the outline of the sermon. First, I want to describe the vicious circle in the book of Judges. Second, I want to explain why God allows the vicious circle. That's going to be getting into a little bit of the theme. Why is it that God disciplines his people? I want to explain, why does God allow this vicious circle? And then third, I want to present three obstacles to real, lasting, and genuine change. And they're the obstacles that these Israelites faced and did not overcome. Now, first, describe the vicious circle. The book of Judges, as many of you know, is a history of 12 judges spanning approximately 300 years of Israel's history. These are the years between the leadership of Joshua, taking the people into the promised land, and the leadership of Saul, Israel's first king. Chapter 2, verse 16, through chapter 16, tells us the story of these judges. Now, when you hear me say judges in the context of the book of Judges, don't think someone in a black robe executing justice from behind a bench. That's not the type of judge in the book of Judges. These judges were political leaders. They were warriors. They were more like kings than like judges that we think of today. The two judges who receive the most attention in these 14 chapters are Gideon and Samson. And they have some very interesting events that take place in the course of their leadership. We'll talk more about them in the next couple of weeks. But under most every judge, you see the same pattern of events taking place. And that's why reading Judges can be so interesting and so fun, because you see that the author has a plan. He wants you, the reader, to know that under every judge, there's this circle of events that takes place. And when you move from judge to judge to judge, the situation of the people of Israel gets worse and worse and worse. Now, I could explain it to you, but let's go ahead and look at it. Look, if you would, at chapter 3, verse 7. We want to look for a moment at the first judge, and his name is Othniel. Look at verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. They forgot God, and they began to serve altars devoted to Baal and altars devoted to Asherah. The Ashtaroth are altars devoted to Asherah, a female Canaanite goddess. So here in verse 7, we find the declaration of sin. The people forgot the Lord. And they didn't forget God in the sense of a husband forgetting milk on his way home. They forgot God in the sense of a husband who ignored his wife and began an affair with his secretary. Forgot is a loaded term in the book of Judges. Look at verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Here we find that God sent a trial. God sold them into the hands of a foreign king. And for 8 years, they were forced to serve this king and endure suffering. Look at verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, I'll stop right there. They cried out to the Lord. Here we find a cry for help. After years of suffering, the people finally declare their need for God. And look again at verse 9. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. So here we find a judge raised up to deliver Israel. Othniel was a brave soldier. God gave him his spirit. He became a judge over the people of Israel, and he saved them. Look at verse 11. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And so here we find a period of rest under the judge. And so what we see in this first judge are the five parts of the vicious circle that repeats over and over and over and over again, chapter after chapter. First, a declaration of sin. Second, a trial sent by God. Third, a cry for help. Fourth, a judge to deliver. Fifth, a period of rest before the circle begins again. And I call it a vicious circle because for nearly 300 years, Israel can't break out of it. I think it's probably better to say they won't break out of it. Look at chapter 3, verse 12, the beginning of the account of the next judge. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So there's the declaration of sin. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. And there is the trial sent by God. So if you read the book of Judges yourself, and I'd encourage you to do that. The main, perhaps, application, read the book of Judges. And keep this circle in your mind. And as you'll do, you'll notice the author referring to it again and again in chapter after chapter, highlighting both the sinfulness of Israel, but the amazing grace of God as well. Did you know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us that the history of Israel that we find recorded in the Old Testament is preserved by God for our instruction. So just in case there's anyone, and I'm sure there's not, but in case there's anyone here thinking, why in the world are we spending 5 weeks in the book of Judges? I mean, seriously. Aaron, do you not know there's a New Testament? I do know that. And it's great. And it's probably why we're not spending 52 weeks in the book of Judges. But Paul, who wrote much of our New Testament, tells us that this history was preserved for our instruction. So I'm convinced, therefore, that you, the Christian, can look at this vicious circle and say, hey, that looks a lot like me. It shouldn't be that way, but I want to understand this better. Because Paul says, if you can understand what Israel went through and what God was like in dealing with Israel, God is going to help you get out of the vicious circle that you may be in or may be tempted to be in. So maybe, just to be really clear, there is sin that you keep falling into. I've edited out maybe. There is sin that you keep falling into. There are trials that just keep coming back into your life. You sense God's presence for a while, only to feel it depart. There is hope for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The last bit of the vicious circle in Judges is rest, a period of rest. But as a Christian, you know that we anticipate a forever rest, a rest that doesn't end. It's a never-ending rest. And the wonderful and confusing part of being a Christian is that somehow we can be standing in this forever rest and still be experiencing the trials and the discipline of the Lord. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's move on. I've described the vicious circle of Judges. Now, second, I want to explain why God allowed this vicious circle. Why did God allow it to continue? Why not end it after one generation? Just say, hey, you know, I think we're done here, and I'm starting over with the Amorites. You know, Israel, nice try, I'm beginning again. A little bit like God did in the days of Noah. Why not that? Why doesn't God simply break in immediately and make sure that his people obeyed him all the time perfectly? Why not that? Why 300 years of a vicious circle that doesn't seem to end? There are so many wonderful ways to answer that question. And in a sense, the next 3 weeks are all devoted, really, to answering that question. But this morning, as we're looking at Israel's unwillingness to change, I want to give the two answers that I think relate most to Israel's unwillingness to change. Right? Two answers to explain why God allows this vicious circle to continue. First, he allowed the vicious circle to test his people, to test them. All right, so look at chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Why did God refuse to drive out Israel's enemies? The answer is in verse 22. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So throughout Judges, not only does God allow the nations to stay in the promised land in order to test them, but he often gives them the power that they need to overcome, to defeat the Israelites in order to test them. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 8. God sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 12, where the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. We see it in chapter 4, verse 2, where Israel is sold into the hand of Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. We see it in chapter 6, verse 1, where Israel is sold into the hand of Midian. We see it in chapter 10, verse 7, where God sold them into the hand of the Philistines. And again in chapter 13, verse 1, where God sells them again into the hand of the Philistines. He hands them over again and again and again. And he allows this pattern to continue, this vicious circle, in order to test Israel. A test is a trial used by God to prove our faith. A test is a trial used by God to prove our faith. God does this again and again in the Bible. We saw it in Abraham, Genesis 22. Abraham was tested by God, asked to sacrifice his own son. God wanted Abraham to prove his faith. We see it in the book of Job. God allowed Job to suffer at the hand of Satan because God wanted Job to publicly prove his faith. Like Abraham and like Job, God tested not just a person, but a people, an entire nation. He wanted to know if they would obey him. He wanted to know if Israel had faith, and Israel failed the test. They chose their own sin over their God. Please, don't underestimate the reach and the power and the danger of sin. You see, we are no better than these Israelites who failed the test. You're sitting there thinking, well, I'd be like Abraham. You know, I'd be like Job. No, you wouldn't. No. No, you'd be just like the Israelites who failed the test again and again. And in fact, these chapters have been preserved so that we would see ourselves in the mirror of the book of Judges. Some do like to insist that we are all basically good people who trip up every once in a while, but the Bible has a much darker and more realistic view of sin. Unless we radically change, we will go on serving ourselves. We will focus upon our own desires, and we will, just like them, forget the Lord. Again, not, where'd he go? No, whoring after other gods. That's what the book of Judges presents. We will remain trapped, like Israel, in a vicious circle, a downward spiral of unrelenting sin, even in the face of God's common grace. Now, God still tests his people. Even under the new covenant of God's grace, he tests his own people to prove that we have faith. But I do think here's the difference. Writing to regenerate believers, God not only allows, uses trials to prove we have faith, but now he uses them to perfect the faith we have. James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God allows trials to test us, not merely to prove that we have faith, but to perfect the faith that we have, that these trials might refine us so that we might grow more and more like Jesus. How does that happen? You know, sanctification, the act of becoming more and more holy, it isn't a toy you find at the bottom of a cereal box. It's forged in our hearts through trials that God uses to test us, to prove and perfect our faith. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, you have been grieved by various trials so that you've been grieved by various trials. You've suffered. So that the tested genuineness of your faith. What kind of faith? More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Gold is tested by fire to refine it, to purify it. And your faith is much more precious than any gold. God is using trials in your life to test the genuineness of your faith, so that you may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is at work, refining your faith, burning away the impurity of your life through the trials that he permits to come your way. God allows trials in our lives to prove. Right now, that's Judges. God allows trials into our lives to prove our faith and to perfect our faith. That's New Testament Christianity. And this, though, is a hard word to hear. No one wants to suffer, but we must believe that our lives are in the hand of a sovereign God. He knows what is best for us. He knows how to use the circumstances of our lives to make us whom he wants us to be. So, Christian, that means you can know that your suffering is not random. What happened to you yesterday was not a random act. No, God is at work in your life, doing what needs to be done, allowing what needs to happen to prepare you for an eternity of unending holiness. So think about the way some of you are teachers. Think about the way you choose how you're going to test your student. You do it carefully, don't you? You don't take a second grader and say, here, let me see how you'll do it with college-level calculus. Now, that would discourage and enrage. You just have kids who are crying all the time. No, you pick a test that you know is going to challenge the child so that the child can grow and become a better student. And so it is with God. He knows what you need. He knows where you are. And he allows just the trial that you need to come into your life so that you can have a faith that is both proven and one day perfected. God allowed Israel to be a part of this vicious circle to test them. Okay, but there's another reason. He allowed it to test them, and they failed the test miserably. I mean, it's really a sad story, but there's something else going on here. And by the way, God knew they were going to fail. Just to be really clear, God was aware of that, and yet he wanted that failure to be public. You know, and in fact, here we are in 2012 being reminded of the failure of this people. He wanted it to be public. But he had another reason. God allowed the vicious circle to humble his people, to test them and to humble them. I wonder if you've ever been publicly embarrassed. It may have been something small and silly, like Governor Rick Perry failing to remember the three federal agencies he wanted to eliminate. And as someone who speaks publicly fairly often, I sympathize with him. It could be large, like the public ruin that has come to John Edwards' family in light of his scandal. I read last week about how the former head of Voice of the Martyrs committed suicide to avoid a public scandal after allegations about sexual immorality in his life. It is humbling when your sin becomes public. Right? Some of you get humbled in your prayer closet as the Holy Spirit works in your life and you're praying to the Lord. You're confessing your sin and you see it. But God has a way of bringing our sin into the light. And it is humbling to see your sin for what it really is. So God allowed this vicious circle not only to test, but in order to humble his people. And so what you have in the book of Judges then is really a monument to Israel's sin, designed to humble. Now, not only them, but designed to humble the readers who had come after them. First, the Israelites, who read it first, and eventually to humble us as well. So, we see this throughout the book. Judges 3:7. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 3:12. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 4:1. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 6:1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Judges 10:6. We get a little more detail here. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Judges 13:1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. All right, those are the headlines. Let me give you just two examples of the evil that they did. One day, Gideon had been raised to become a judge of Israel, and one of Gideon's wonderful responsibilities was to restore proper worship to the land. So Gideon was going to go into towns and break down altars and encourage people to raise altars in the right places to Yahweh, the one true God. And the people of one town, they catch wind of this, and they know who Gideon is, and they know who Gideon's father is. They catch wind. Now, these are Jewish people. These are the people of God. They catch wind of what Gideon is doing. Judges chapter 6, verse 30. Listen to what they did. Then the men of the town said to Joash, that's Gideon's father, bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. All right? So you think about how upset do you get when you hear about an officer being killed? You know, no, this man has set aside his life to protect the people. And he was shot down, and that's wrong. Well, here's Gideon, filled with God's Spirit, raised up by God to serve and save the people. And what do? This man must die. And that's how wicked they were. One more example, Samson. We're going to hear a lot more about Samson in the next couple of weeks. Judges 15, the Lord raises up Samson. He is an amazing / foolish man. God raises up Samson, fills him with his Spirit, and as Samson takes on the Philistines, basically one man against entire armies, and does great damage to it. The people of Israel are not too impressed. They side with whomever they think is going to win the day. They see the Philistines coming. They know that Samson is their God-appointed judge. So when they hear the Philistines are after him, they go to Samson and they say, listen to what they say, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. You see the wickedness in the people? All right, God fills men with his Spirit, says, I want you to secure and save my people. The people say, we see that, but actually, we'd rather have them dead. No, thank you. It's a monument. Judges, this is the reason why people don't read Judges. Do you want to wake up in the morning? I think today I'll begin my quiet time with a monument to my own sin. It's what it is. Some of you have been to the Grand Canyon, you've been to the Florida Everglades, you've been to the Rocky Mountains, and you are amazed at this monument of God's creativity, and you're humbled, right? You just look up at the stars, or some of you are in the medical field, you just look at your hand, and you're so humbled at God's amazing creative power. It's Memorial Day weekend, and some of you maybe have spent Memorial Day in Washington, D.C., and you see the memorials to fallen soldiers, the Vietnam Memorial. There's a memorial to the World War II veterans. There's when I was there, the Korean memorial opened up. And you go there, and you see, they're beautiful. Some of them are simple, some of them are ornate, but they're all beautiful. And you're humbled not merely by the creativity of the craftsmen who made the memorials, but you're humbled because you know that these memorials are a monument to the ideals of America. You know, they're a monument to righteousness. There are things in this world that are worth dying for. And so you're humbled, and you go to D.C. and you see people, they're crying because they're monuments to what's best about America. Well, what the book of Judges is it's a monument kind of like that. Except it's not a monument to us and to our goodness. It's a monument to our sinfulness. And in chapter after chapter, verse after verse that I've already quoted you, it's like a stone is being laid. And when you get to the very end of the book, it's so big that the only proper response, woe is me. Woe is me. That's what the book of Judges is about. It's designed to humble you. God allowed this monument of sin to be built so that his people would be humbled by the depth of their rebellion against him. Right now, here's where we have to be careful. It is possible to know that you are in trouble and yet not be humbled. And so some of you have already heard some of the verses that I've read, and you know that in part of this cycle are the people crying out for help. They cried out for help. They cried out for help. They cried out for help. Again and again and again. And you're thinking, well, Aaron, there's the repentance. But really, it's not repentance. They cried out for help because they were in trouble. But what the author of Judges is trying to drive home is that there's a difference between saying, hey, I'm in trouble and I need help, and saying, hey, I've rebelled against a holy God and I deserve his wrath. Save me. There's just two different things. I'll give you an example. I think I've shared with you before. In 1996, I met a man named Bruce Singleton. He was once, had a very, very good job, a lot of respect, a little bit of notoriety. But he eventually lost his job and for a number of reasons was not able to find a new job before his money ran out. And so when I met him, I didn't know the Bruce of old. I didn't know the Bruce who was well-respected by his peers and had a good job and lots of friends. No, I knew the unemployed Bruce who was on the cusp of losing his home and who was an alcoholic. That's the Bruce that I knew. The Bruce that I knew that he was in trouble. And so I was on staff at a church, and he came basically. He wanted his rent paid. He knew that he was an alcoholic. He knew he was in trouble. But Bruce wasn't humble. Bruce didn't realize that the fundamental reason he was in trouble was not because he was struggling with alcohol, though that was a huge issue in his life, there's no doubt about it. But the fundamental reason that Bruce was in trouble was because years ago, when everything looked great in Bruce's life, he had made an idol out of his work. So that when his work was taken away, so went his soul. But that happened years ago. What Bruce desperately needed was to be humbled by a realization that he didn't literally build an altar to Baal and Asherah, but he figuratively did. And when that altar was taken down, he had nothing left to worship. You see, humility recognizes not just that I'm in trouble, but that I've forgotten the Lord who made me. There's a difference between admitting your need for help and admitting you need Christ. Those who know they are in trouble know they need help. But those who are humble know they need Christ. Psalm 147, verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Unless you come to see yourself as a sinner who has forgotten the Lord, you will never turn to Christ and submit yourself to him. And for those of you who are believers, unless you come to the point where you know what it's like to be humbled every day, you'll never experience genuine, lasting, real change. This takes us to the final goal. Number three, I want to present three obstacles to genuine change. In the book of Judges, the people of Israel knew when they were in trouble. They cried out for help again and again, and that's recorded, but they never changed. They mastered the art of saying, I'm sorry, without humbling themselves before the Lord. You know what that's like? You know, you're really good at saying, I'm sorry. You can say it with the right intonation, so it sounds really compelling. But the people who know you best know, those are just words. I don't see any change. Talk to me when I see change. Judges 3:9. Judges 3:15, Judges 4:4, Judges 6:7, Judges 10:10. They got really good at saying, I'm sorry, crying out to God for help when they had nowhere else to turn, but they never experienced real, lasting, genuine change. Now, there are very few times that God speaks directly to the people in the book of Judges. I think that's very telling, but there are a couple. And in both of them, we're just going to look at one. In both of them, God explains why they didn't change. Judges chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Look there. Judges 6, verses 7 through 10. God sends a prophet to the people. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, now there it is, they cried out to the Lord, I'm God, I'm sorry, on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. God presents three obstacles to genuine change. Obstacle number one, fearing the wrong things. God told Israel, verse 10, not to fear the gods of the Amorites. No one in this room fears the gods of the Amorites, but I guarantee that you are tempted to fear something or someone that is not the Lord, and you serve, just like they serve the gods of the Amorites, you serve the gods that you fear. You may be so afraid of poverty, so afraid of being without, that you overwork. You're so concerned about being without that you do everything humanly possible to amass wealth. And your fear of poverty slowly turns into a love of money. And pretty soon, God is a small footnote in a life devoted to financial success. The fear of poverty. You may be so afraid of disapproval that you forget God and live for the opinion of others. So you read the Bible and you are virtually untouched by God's scathing indictment of your sin. But when someone from work says to you that you let them down, when a friend tells you that you disappointed them, when a spouse says you failed, you absolutely crack. It's like they have the key to conviction in your life. And the God of the Bible appears powerless. Why is it that your friends can destroy your sense of self, but God leaves you unscathed? It's because you actually fear your friends and you don't fear God. The reason, then, that you, the reason that I struggle to change is because we fear the wrong thing. And we are called to fear the Lord. The early church grew because it had an incredible children's ministry. No, that's not right. That's not right. The early church grew because of air conditioning. No. The early church grew because they feared the Lord. The early church grew at a time when you could be killed for professing faith publicly. But they feared the Lord more than they feared Nero. And so in one of the most fantastic passages on the topic of church growth ever, we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." There is the plan to church growth. You get a body of people together who fear the Lord genuinely, and they will look so different from the world around them that people will wonder, what in the world is going on with you? You're not afraid of losing your job. You're not afraid of losing your reputation. What in the world is going on with you? I fear the Lord. If I've got to choose between you and God, I'm choosing God. If I've got to choose between my job and Jesus Christ, I choose Christ. Wow, that is amazing. Tell me more. And the church multiplied. We need to stop fearing failure and people and stock market crashes. And we need to start fearing the Lord. And for those of us who say, oh, I do fear the Lord, I honor him, I revere him, praise God for that. And continue to nurture a daily desperation in your heart, telling yourself, preaching to yourself that God is everything that you need. We need to be able to say with our mouth and with our heart that his opinion means more to us than anyone or anything. Obstacle number two, failing to fight. God told Israel right there at the very end in verse 10, "But you have not obeyed my voice." You know, I did all this, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, I take that to mean that they heard God's voice. You know, I don't know if he's talking about the messages that had been passed down by the parents, if he's talking about the message from the prophets here, but they heard God's voice. They knew his commands. They heard it, but they didn't obey. They rejected him. And so at the risk of oversimplifying, some of us simply need to do what God says. I sat down a few months ago with a man who had divorced his wife and wasn't a member of the church and coming in for some counsel, so he's not here now. We're sitting down and we're talking some time ago. And I thought, well, I found out a little more and thought, wow, that divorce shouldn't have been. You know, this is not a godly divorce, not a biblical divorce. This is wrong. So what did we do? Well, we went to the Bible, and he started reading through the Gospel of Mark. And he got to Mark chapter 10, and he came back into my office, and he said, "I read Mark chapter 10. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." Verse 11, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her," and he breaks into tears. Now, at this point, I've done absolutely nothing. You know, I gave him the Bible, and I said, "Read." And he read, and he saw what the word said, and he said, "I was wrong." And literally 10 minutes later, he's calling his ex-wife. And I wish I could say I've heard story after story like this, but I haven't. He called his ex-wife. They shared in repentance together, and they got remarried. And that is a beautiful thing. That's exactly what the Israelites didn't do. They heard God's voice, and they disobeyed. And so what God is telling you to do is say, actually, don't be like them. Be like that guy. He heard God's commands, and he did it. Could your failure to fight, your failure to simply obey, be what is causing you to not experience real, lasting, and genuine change. Obstacle number three, and by far the most important, by far. So, you know, obstacle number one, this important. Obstacle number two, this important. Obstacle number three, that important. All right, so if I lost you 25 minutes ago, this is where I need you back. This is key for getting the gospel. Judges chapter 7, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. That was their gospel. That was their good news. God loved them. God saved them. God redeemed them. God freed them. God identified with them. And that was to drive them to trust him for generation after generation after generation. But they did not obey the Lord because they forgot the good news. They forgot what God had done. They stopped caring about it. They stopped remembering it. They stopped talking about it. And the moment that happened, their entire history started unraveling. They forgot the gospel. In order to change, you need to realize that the power to change does not come from within, but from without. It is not an intrinsic power, but an extrinsic power. The power to change does not come from, bear with me, reading scripture, memorizing the word, going to church, reading good Christian books, spending time with good Christian friends. The power to change does not come from your application of spiritual disciplines. The power to change comes from outside yourself. And this is how insidious and how dangerous sin is. It tries to get you to believe that if you improve your performance, you will get better results. But that's not true. And so what Israel did was they forgot the good news that God had saved them, and they started performing by building up altars to Baal and altars to Asherah and sort of taking life into their own hands. Right, they forgot the good news, and they started to try to change their circumstances on the basis of their own performance, and it failed. So the power to change comes when God intervenes in your life through the gospel. The gospel is the message of Christ, who never sinned. He is the anti-Israel. Everywhere Israel failed, Jesus never failed. And so the gospel is the message of this Jesus Christ who came into the world and lived a perfect life only to die a sinner's death. And just as God redeemed the people of Israel by literally scooping them up and taking them out of Egypt, so through the gospel, the atoning, sacrificial death of Jesus, God scooped you up and transferred you out of Egypt, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where there is forgiveness and the redemption from sin. That's the gospel. It's the good news. And that's what God did for you. This gospel, that gospel, is the only thing that can bring real and lasting and genuine change. Because the gospel comes with freedom. We are no longer enslaved to sin. God has changed your identity. He's freed you. He says, truly, you are no longer a sinner. You are now a saint. He's changed your identity. Our accounts have been cleared. You're no longer indebted to your sin. You're now free. You're no longer condemned. You're now forgiven. The gospel brings freedom. It changes who you are. You're now deemed by the blood of Christ worthy. Carolyn, this morning you come to be baptized. And this baptism is a visible declaration that God has freed you. He's cleared you. He's forgiven you. The gospel brings freedom, and it is the only thing that can bring such freedom. This gospel also comes with power. We are now, Christian, able to serve the Lord, to fight for holiness, to defeat sin, and to break the vicious circle of spiritual mediocrity. God has given us His Spirit, and with His Spirit comes the power to be holy. Carolyn, there will be hard days yet to come. There will be tests and trials that God allows to prove and to perfect your faith. Do not be discouraged. God has not abandoned you. He has sealed you with His Holy Spirit so that you might be holy. The gospel comes with freedom. The gospel comes with power. The gospel comes with family. God is our Father. He has adopted us as His children. He loves us the way a father loves a child. He guides and He cares and He serves us. And the church is full of brothers and sisters in Christ. Carolyn, the gospel has come to you. God is your heavenly Father. He will never harm you, and He will never leave you. His love is infinite, and it now belongs to you. And we are your church. We are here to hold you accountable, to bear your burdens, and to lighten your load. Isn't that wonderful? If you are here this morning on the brink of giving up, or if you have spent far too much time covering up so that others don't see how bad things really are, there is hope for you in the gospel. A gospel that brings freedom and power and family. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, that though life gets at times unmanageable, we can sing with the hymn writer, "It is well with my soul." Not because everything on the surface looks okay, but because deep down in the recesses of our heart, we have received a gospel of freedom and of power and of family. And we pray that you would be with us. Guide us, strengthen us, help us to live for your glory. Help us not be enslaved to a vicious circle of spiritual ineptness, but help us to live lives that glorify you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.